Good afternoon, everybody. I was in the eighth grade, public school, Wentworth Junior High, in a south suburb of Chicago. And there was a dinner dance the school was putting on at the banquet hall. It was fancy. It was a served meal at a round table, white tablecloths and napkins. First time I'd been to such an event organized by my school, and really the only event like it that I ever did attend. So there I am, sitting with my good friend Nick on one side of me and some very fancy dressed girl on the other side, which I didn't mind at all. And this is going to be a good dinner and a dance to follow. And let me just say, dancing was never my passion as a young white boy. Not much has changed now. But that didn't matter. I'm all dressed up in a suit. I didn't care about the layers of clothes and the tie around my neck. This was like high society stuff. So we're talking around the table, maybe about a movie we saw or a video game we were playing or trying to beat, probably about each other mostly. So we're served salad and dinner plates, on dinner white plates, drinking from our fancy glasses, trying to figure out which fork to use for what part of the meal. And somewhere in the middle of this great experience on a Friday night, my brother comes in the building, and I knew what it meant. It was going to be Sabbath soon, and I wasn't going to be staying for the whole event. I knew that going in, but maybe I hoped Mom and Dad forgot where I was or something. I mean, they had five kids, so maybe they misplaced me, or maybe they changed their mind about me staying. But no, I ditched my food and kind of quickly got up and headed out. I didn't really want my brother to announce anything to the table where I'm sitting or make a scene in front of my friends. So a few people asked me on my way out where I was going, if everything was okay, or they just said goodbye. I couldn't help but being a little disappointed. I just said I had to go. But in fact, I was probably a bit embarrassed. I was picked up sometime before Sabbath, actually, because I was joining my family as they were heading back home from where they had been. And they didn't want to turn around and come get me a little while later. So I leave, and I didn't feel really good about it. I kind of lamented the Sabbath this particular Friday evening. Couldn't see the value in what I felt like was skipping out on my friends. Couldn't see the value in spending time with my family at home while my friends were all gathered there, having a fun night together, with an empty seat for me. I couldn't fathom what could be more important at that moment than that time, than those friends. I couldn't grasp in my eighth grade mind that the creator of all the universe was preparing me to be called, was preparing me to come to my own understanding one day, to tell this story as it was etched in my memory. Mom and Dad wouldn't always be there to pick me up, guide me so I could honor holy time. They wouldn't always be there to remind me of my family's commitments. We had then, or to remind me of my commitments for my own life later. So I felt awkward. I felt like I didn't really belong. I didn't really want to be home. I didn't really feel like I belonged at the banquet, actually, either. Kind of felt like an outsider, kind of misplaced. I felt peculiar. Brethren, at some point, we all have to recognize we will never be normal again. You have that party you leave. You have that work that was left undone. You don't pursue certain careers or even get certain opportunities that were yours for the taking, that you had the skills for. You give your employees seemingly random days off throughout the year if you have your own business. Especially strange at the Feast of Tabernacles. Please work while I'm away, but these one or two days, please don't work. Maybe you're young and you already feel that separation from the world. Its celebrations, its customs, its value system. Maybe you're older and still struggling to own it. Still hanging on as much as you can out there. Bending the truth, justifying yourself so you can fit in, feel included, be part of the gang. Maybe something is nagging at you and keep turning it off. Don't keep turning it off. You're being given something more special than any physical experience. We'll never be normal again. That is the title of my message today. Now, I don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable here. I'm sure the chairs are doing that for you just fine. So I'll define normal for you. Conforming to a standard, usual, typical, or expected. See, back in the 8th grade that night of our banquet, I learned that lesson. I learned the beginning of that lesson. It wasn't pleasant. I didn't fully comprehend the impact of that evening, and I'm not sure how long it took for it really to sink in. But over the years and through many other experiences, it did sink in. And now, about 30 years later, I could say, well done, Mom and Dad, for pulling me from that event, planting the seeds of obedience in my life. Let's turn over to Genesis 6. Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah wasn't normal. Noah was the only one who found favor with God. The only one. We might feel a bit abnormal, a little awkward when we're in a group or part of a group. We don't participate as they do. We don't watch the same movies they do. Don't know what they're talking about, perhaps, at times. We don't use the same language. Maybe it's hard to listen to them talk. Maybe we don't seem like a team player because we're not going to work on a certain day or do a work-sponsored event on a Sabbath. Maybe we create our own embarrassment because we're a little embarrassed about our relationship with our Creator. There's a recreation of the Ark. Some of you, I know, have been there, are familiar with. It's in northern Kentucky. I wanted to see how long it took modern construction crews to build the Ark, because they built a mock-up of the real Ark as closely as they could. It's 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, 51 feet tall, 1.5 football fields long, 4 stories high. So, according to their website, the dozers cleared the site in late 2012, and they opened in July of 2016. It's 3.5 years. Over 1,000 tradespeople worked on the Ark in northern Kentucky. But there are many differences, to be sure. Noah didn't have to build a parking lot or water detention reservoir. But he also didn't use all the equipment, didn't have the trucking, the electric, the pneumatic tools. He didn't use the telephone or search up anything on the internet. But I want to make the point of how long he had to endure building this ark. I looked up the estimates of the time it took to build the ark. And based on the ages of Noah's children and when the command was given to build the ark, seems to make sense. It took somewhere between 45 to 75 years, somewhere thereabouts. But the exact time really isn't that important. I know there's some debate about that, but it took decades. So for decades, this man is tirelessly building this boat on dry land, preaching a message all alone. Noah wasn't just abnormal. He was downright strange. He didn't do what other people did. He prayed to God. He kept the Sabbath, the clean food laws. He walked with God. Can you imagine the sneering, the mocking, the jokes, being ostracized? He must have been. I don't see how that couldn't have happened. I mean, he's living amongst people who are doing evil continually, as the scripture says. Continue the account here in Genesis 6, verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. You and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing and all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort of into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, and of the birds after their kind, and the animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you and keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And this right here is paramount. I can't say whether Noah might have had a question or two about that project. Doesn't seem like complete plans. But what was Noah's response? What did he say to God? God says, all right, Noah, find a flattish spot close enough to the society of willful sinners so they can see you build this boat and mock you for decades. Gather 3 million board feet of timber. Cut it up. And for the next 60 years or so, you'll be sweating, getting a suntan. You okay with that, Noah? Verse 22, thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. Noah was different. He would have been considered weird, strange, dumb, whatever words were for that day. But he never lost sight of what the plan was or why he was doing it. Brethren, we have trouble praying and studying each day. We're sometimes embarrassed or shy about our God, the God of all people one day. It's not just our God. One day there will be a full recognition by all people that he is their God too. He may not be the God they subscribe to now, but one day he will be. You know who the normal people were when Noah built the ark? Everyone who died in the flood. Now, most of us probably have a relatively safe life. Sometimes the story of Noah doesn't hit home. I get that. I mean, we are really surrounded by this. I mean, are we really surrounded by this continual evil as Noah was? We probably don't interact with the riffraff out there on a regular basis or preach a message out there that feels hopeless to a crowd that might want to end us. Our kids can play in the yard, go places, take trips. Things seem pretty good. I remember my mom telling me life was so good for her when she was young. My parents were living in Georgia that she wasn't even yearning for Christ's return at that point in her life. Things were that easy. Things were that good in her little bubble. Healthy kids, good economy, plenty of work for dad, youth, small farm, friends close by, a great church family. She didn't really want Christ to return. I realize some have personal stories of destruction of their lives and their children's lives, and it's been a hard road. But for many, things just kind of coast along. We have our trials, but we just coast along. Day after day, year after year. But the world is wicked. It really is. It isn't that much different than in Noah's time, except hopefully there's more than one worthy person on this earth. 2017, I bought a house very close to the intersection here in Salem of Kubler and Battle Creek. Not even a bad part of town. In fact, homes were selling in the 400s all around that area. It was a fixer. Well, not too long after I purchased it, the city of Salem code enforcement came by. And you know what I'm thinking? Oh, great. City. Great. A list of repairs the city is requiring. Well, it turns out the officer came to thank me for buying the house and for my plans to renovate it. I'll just say that's the first time that's ever happened. It was a human trafficking house. It was a sad house. We walked through that house before we worked on it, graffiti and writings and the cubbies and the closets, told some stories. The officer told me it was that way for years because they could never prove anything to get a warrant. The property was completely gated and locked off. It's not the only human trafficking house I've seen in Salem. It's going on all around us. It's happening. In the late 90s, I saw an article in the Reader's Digest. This is before I moved out here. Salem, Oregon is ranked in the top 10 best cities in the nation to raise your children. And I don't remember what all the factors were anymore, but I remember showing people that article because I was headed out here. And I'm not saying it's a bad place to raise your children. It's not the point. But evil surrounds us, even in a place like Salem. This from arcofhopeforchildren.org. There are 20.9 million victims of human trafficking worldwide as of 2012. 7 years ago, right? 7 years. That's 2000. I couldn't even keep reading this website. It was so disturbing. Average lifespan of a victim is reported to be 7 years, no matter the age they were abducted. This from FBI.org. 2017, in the U.S., there were 17,284 murders. I don't know if that sounds like a lot or not. This isn't just death, though, or homicide. That's murder. The mean-spirited evil act of taking a life, the one God commands us not to do. And we're somewhere in the middle looking at it worldwide. But these are some of the more egregious crimes. It doesn't take into account domestic violence, battery, lots of other evil acts out there, violating the spirit of God's law in every way possible. With the internet and the media and social media, the spread of evil is prolific. The ideas, concepts, instructions, aspirations are for anyone with human nature. I don't tell you that so we can live in a spirit of fear, but to recognize the place we live, the world we live in, the society that surrounds us. And so you could see yourself different, so you do understand you're set apart, so you can grow into the role you were given. Not that you are willfully breaking the Ten Commandments, but the deception out there is everywhere. It's wrapped up in great people. People I have called my friends. And there is sickness and gross depravity and hate for God and His laws, His ways. And it's all over the place. It's not only people you've never met from a place you've never been. Mr. Light brought out in a sermon a few weeks back, small nuances of righteousness. These finer details are the ones that we need focusing on. Because hopefully we're progressing and kicking those bigger sins out the door. We have to go toward that humanly unattainable goal of perfection. I want to just look at one other scripture here. Romans 12. Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. This is the NLT version, sorry. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Let's look at another example of someone who would definitely be considered abnormal. Someone not fitting into the mold of those around him. Let's look at the book of Acts. There are many examples here that we could read from and learn from. In fact, the early church was much this way. Small pockets of believers holding small meetings, trying to avoid the persecution of the government at that time and those appointed to carry it out. We'll start here in chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 is essentially Stephen's answer to the high council of the false accusations made against him. And when asked if the accusations were true, Stephen doesn't really answer the question directly. He answers the council with a long speech about Israel's relationship with God. And Stephen is a man of grace and power, did many miracles, was a powerful speaker, and a man God was clearly using. So we'll pick it up here in the account here in Acts 7, verse 55. Acts 7, verse 55. But he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had fell asleep, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. So this was Saul of Tarsus, later to become Paul. He was persecuting, killing, imprisoning God's people. He was an evil man. People feared him. And then the story turns. Let's turn to Acts 9. Start in verse 3. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there blind for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name." But the Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias went and found Saul, and he laid hands on him, and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. And Saul would never be normal again. Paul's story is told through many books in the Bible. He traveled, he preached, he did miracles. He was a central figure in the early church, and he faced trial after trouble after dilemma. Stories are replete with disaster. Before he turned to God and started serving his purpose, he was backed by the council, the government. He was a mainstream enforcer. But as he actually started to live his life for a purpose and a meaning to complete the will of God, he was ridiculed, mocked, and much worse. 2 Corinthians 11:24. Speaking of Paul here. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews as well as the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities and in the deserts and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked hard and long and during many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my feeling that weakness? Who is led astray and I do not burn with anger? If I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, who is worthy of eternal praise, knows that I am not lying. When I was in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas kept guards at the city gates to catch me. I had to be lowered in a basket through a window, no city wall, to escape from him. If that doesn't inspire you, I don't know what would. I mean, God works with his people. Now, no one wants to endure those things, but as we press toward the kingdom, we only have one hope, that God carries us where we can't carry ourselves. We're not all going to have the same experiences in life, same challenges, same things to carry out. But God knows us all. And as we work out our own salvation, he will move in our lives. A number of years ago, I was having a beer with an old friend, someone who used to be in the church, and among other complaints was the sentiment that somehow we are better than other people. We have this title, royal priesthood, first fruits, called, chosen. I'll just read one of the places it's written for reference, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Our calling isn't some red carpet ride. It's an opportunity, a responsibility. It's a weight. And if you can carry that weight across the finish line, then you get a crown. But it's not easy. In fact, I'm going to say it's not easy at all. It's a struggle, a fight. It's a challenge I find harder than any exam I can study for, any physical challenge I can train for. It's overcoming your own mind, human desire, human nature, lust, overcoming Satan in all the forms he takes on and the curtains that he hides behind. It's a job we spend our entire lives just fighting, but we never really even prevail. We just hold the line. Our whole life we try to do our best, fight that good fight, make it through to prove our commitment to this way of life. These days, there's fewer and fewer people who are living the first love. This way of life is all I've ever known, personally. It's all many of us have ever known. And somehow it challenges many of us to do this, to own this, to walk proudly, yet humbly in this journey to fulfill God's purpose. There's no superiority in this life for having this calling. If anything, it should manifest as humility. We have an obligation. We have to do something with what we have. And it's not just that we have that we're peculiar or different from the world. We have a purpose to fulfill, a job to do in the church and out. We possess something awesome. And it sounds maybe like a braggart when you say it in a certain way. We understand more about what God wants from us than the most brilliant minds on the planet. The scholars, philosophers, preachers, the ones preaching to millions, traveling around the world to be heard. But it's not that we're awesome. We're not much at all. That's the point. We've been given something awesome. Because like the scripture says, it's for God's glory. Luke 12. Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 48. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much more will be required. Sorry, I added that much part. This applies to us all. I used to think of the scripture as a money thing. If you're blessed financially, then, well, you'll pay a little more tithe and perhaps you'll give a little more and help out a little more. But this isn't if you just have lots of money to share or even lots of time to share or happen to be an extrovert or happen to be good at organizing people and events. Much is required of us all because we have all been given much. We have been given something perhaps we don't consider in the common hours of everyday life, but it frames our life. It gives us purpose, hope, and strength in all those common hours. So what do you have to offer? You are set apart. You're not normal. You have something significant. I think we all have a choice. We could be the victim. We could see work and chores, and most of life is stressful, hard, long. But in fact, we're all blessed, and we have much to be thankful for, physically and spiritually. We have much to give. I mean, look at my life sometimes. I look at it, and I can go either way. I can go on about the stresses of work, challenges of child rearing, the work, marriage, the frustrations we all have. There's no point in resting my mind on that. I'm doing all right. I've got a wife. I've got 5 healthy kids. I've got a house, a great church family. Then I think, I can give myself a pat on the back. Nice job, Roger. No, I didn't do it. I didn't do any of that. Sure, I made a few decisions that turned out right. But I bumbled through a whole bunch of stuff. God stepped in all over the place. And I can just say that looking back now, because I didn't know it then. I think I gave myself a little bit of credit. It's kind of a personal introspection, but that's how I see my life. And now much is required. Required of us all. Sitting idly by doesn't really match up with the will of God. He called you out. He's offering the best gift there is. And depending on our answer, no, we will never be normal again. You know the odds? You're sitting in this seat today. I said this before, but according to my loose research, whatever that's worth, well, it's roughly 1 in 150,000. God extended an invitation to you, to us. And do we wonder if God really cares or hears? Does he help? Does he give us what we need to meet the goal that he has set for us? Does he let us have trial, trouble, hardship? Absolutely. But he also supplies grace, love, forgiveness, and encouragement. Does God give us something so rare as this calling we have and then not walk with us? Does he really not care about us that much? I think we can all answer that if we consider for a moment the sacrifice that was made for each and every one of us. My mom always told me, she prayed for me. She prayed from when I was first born that God would be fashioning a wife for me. No certain education level, no certain level of income or wealth or health or whatever. Not whether she was tall or short, it didn't matter. She asked for someone that would fit with me well, but that would make me happy. She should have prayed for my dear wife, I guess, sometimes. But did those prayers matter? Hundreds of prayers. I didn't find my wife. I don't have control of my kids if they come out healthy and strong. I didn't even know what I was doing with my career until I started doing it. And then I didn't even know what I was doing for a while. If you knew me as a teenager, and we all heard about Crazy Carl, but you wouldn't think I'd be here today. I'm a throw together. God assembled the pieces, and I try my best with what he's given me. That's it. So I guess the questions really are, is this relationship real or what? Are we willing to be different? Do we have the Almighty Father on our side or don't we? What are we really worried about? Where is our faith? Where is our hope? It is not the same as most people on the planet. We have a job to do. About a month and a half ago, my niece's son died. My niece was raised in the church, but she left as an older teenager. And her husband is a non-practicing Catholic. Their son was 19 days old. Laying on his dad's chest, they both fell asleep. And somewhere, somehow, little Jay didn't make it. Make no mistake, that's heavy to take. But you know, one of the first things that came to my mind when I heard that news, we'll see him again. We'll see him again. There's no cure for the pain, but I can find peace in Scripture and in God's design for all people. Not everyone is so sure. In fact, my niece has been out of the church so long, enough that she was asking about what she once learned and where her little boy was now, and getting confirmation that she'll see him again too one day. Knowing we'll see him again helps with this kind of sadness. But it's also because we understand what God's plan is. We read the book and we get it. The hope we all have is awesome because God gave us something different. He gave you something different. He gave us a unique understanding that carries great promise and comfort. Now, people have every angle of belief on most everything. And if you press them too far, it usually dies out because sometimes it doesn't really add up. We're the small minority. We're the crazy ones. The ones whose ideas do add up. And honestly, as I say that out loud, it does sound pretty crazy. When I think of it, the dead coming to life, God being in the third heaven, Christ returning to earth and all the glory that's described, the miracles Christ performed. Then I watch the sunrise or the stars come out, and I consider what we're really looking at, and I realize, yeah, this is crazy. This is crazy awesome. This is big. We have to give up a lot of physical for this spiritual calling. And we will never be normal again once we do. God is knocking. It's up to us to answer and then move to action with what we've been given. I want to close and read a scripture from 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 12. Then the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way you live, and you will be honored along with him. This is all made possible because of the grace of our Lord, our God and Lord, Jesus Christ.